So, the cross is the key to anger. This is a sermon about two feelings, actually, and about all feelings in general. And I reckon most of us are better at behaving ourselves than feeling the right way. Now, we know what to do, but we don't always know what to do with our feelings. We might act the right way in an aggravating situation, but the angry feelings don't go away. The problem is what's going on underneath, in and after the moment, in how we feel. So today we're going to look at how the cross of Christ reaches far down into us and deeply transforms us from our depths. My name's Scott, by the way. I'm the assistant minister here. This is a kind of bonus week sort of situation in our series called The Cross is Key. It's worked out this way because of how we schedule the preaching schedule around 10 a.m. brekkie on the first week of the month. And this is going to be my last chance to preach before our baby's born too. So the timing's pretty good. We're due in 8 days, so who knows what's going to happen the next week. We're going to crack on. Firstly, your feelings are not like the weather. There's an example here in Ephesians chapter 4. If you keep Ephesians chapter 4 open and have a look firstly at verse 31, we read, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." There's two weird things about verse 31. Firstly, it mixes feelings and behaviours, and they treat them kind of the same. Bitterness is a feeling, slander is a behaviour. Rage is a feeling, brawling is a behaviour. The second weird thing is that Paul's been using this kind of put off and put on language through this part of Ephesians. It's the same idea as taking off clothes and putting on different clothes. And here it seems that Paul is treating our feelings as something that we can just take off. We tend to think that when a feeling like anger arrives, we'll need to deal with the behaviour and then let the feeling pass over time, a bit like the weather. But God's word treats our feelings differently to how we tend to. Why is that? Why do we think ourselves to be so controlled by our feelings and ill-equipped to change them? I think it comes mostly from not knowing ourselves. Most of us think of ourselves as one thing, like a unified self, a relatively consistent, singular person. And if we've been saved by Jesus, we might say, "I used to be that person and now I'm this person." And while that is true, there's more to it than that. Knowing myself means understanding that there are three aspects of myself that I need to understand. I am created in the image of God. I am fallen as I wreck the image of God in myself. And I am redeemed, where the image of God is recreated in me. Get what I'm saying? It's like created, fallen, redeemed. And if I only think of myself as being created in God's image, then whatever is in me, whatever I feel, must be good. Because, hey, God put it there. So all I need to do is be true to myself. You've probably heard that. But in reality, that doesn't work. Because when I'm true to myself, I hurt other people. And when they're true to themselves, they hurt me. Or perhaps I need to just think of myself as being fallen, a ruined image of God. Well, then nothing I think or feel can be trusted. I must suppress myself, suppress my feelings to do exactly the right thing all the time. Or even if you think of yourself purely as being redeemed, forgiven, brand new, then when I fall into sin, I can only pretend that it didn't happen. Or I can only feel an inner sense of crumbling and shame. And I need to wonder, am I really a Christian? I thought I was redeemed. The truth is, each of these is us. You are created. You are fallen. And you are redeemed. That applies to our feelings as well. Firstly, we're created to feel. Your feelings are part of who God made you to be. Jesus himself wept. He was angry. He was filled with joy. Secondly, fallen feelings. The same part of us that loves gives us the same capacity to hate and to rage. The feelings tend to lie to us, not necessarily in what we're feeling, but about whether the feeling is valid or it's right. And thirdly, our feelings have been redeemed. It doesn't mean that the fallen feelings have gone, but it does mean you can sort them out. Most of what we feel is mixed up. Redemption disentangles our feelings. Created wants to keep every feeling. Fallen wants to throw all our feelings away. Redeemed offers a third option, which is to sort them all out. We keep what's compatible with Jesus and we take off what isn't. And so I've chosen anger as the title today because it's more provocative. But we'll also consider laughter. It's kind of two strong feelings on either side of the scale to make the point clear. So anger first and then laughter. If we go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 31, which I read for you, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. We saw that it's both feelings and behaviours. We see created anger in verse 26. Anger's on the list of things to get rid of, but a few verses earlier in verse 26, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin, which assumes, firstly, that you're going to be angry, classic, and it allows for anger that isn't sinful. So verse 31 is prohibiting the anger that becomes sinful. The good type of anger is created by God. It's what you feel when something is wrong. God has anger. Jesus got angry, if you think of the synagogue where he's opposing the hypocritical leadership. Verse 26 is a practical verse, what to do with your anger in the moment, whereas verse 31 is for later on. And in verse 31 we see six faces of anger. There's bitterness, anger that has festered. We see rage, anger that's overflowing and uncontrolled. We see the settled kind of anger, that permanent angry state. We see brawling, public, loud anger. And we see slander, which is behind the scenes, more subtle form of anger. And finally, malice, anger that wants to see someone get hurt. So what makes good anger turn into all that? We need to think back to Cain in Genesis 4. God, we just read the story, God accepts his brother Abel's offering and not Cain's. Maybe Cain was disappointed with God. He was probably upset that his crops weren't as good as Abel's offering. But it wasn't about his crops. It wasn't even primarily about God. Cain's anger is directed at his brother. That's fallen anger. It starts about something that goes wrong and it becomes about me. Anger intensifies when we're depending on this thing that is threatened. Cain's competence is questioned. His reputation is threatened. Deadly anger spills out. This kind of reminds me of my dad. This is not a story about murderous anger, but something happens when you're about 13 and you can finally see over the dashboard in the car. You start to notice the way your parents drive. And of course, at 13, you're already better at driving than your parents. That's right. I had years of listening to my dad rant and rave about other drivers. I think I learned all the four-letter words from my dad while he was driving. But now I could see what was happening. I realized and frequently told my dad that he was just being fragile. That guy put his blinker on 1 second late and our whole conversation is derailed so he can rant and rave about weekend drivers. Okay, I don't recommend any of you guys telling your parents in their anger that they're being fragile. That's not good advice. But for me and my dad, it became a bit of a running joke. It was a great way to quickly diffuse his anger. Which is the point, really. Like, our anger, beyond a certain point, stops being about the thing that has gone wrong and starts being about me. And so when God asks Cain, why are you so angry? Cain doesn't reply to God. Cain does not answer. He says nothing to God and he goes out to the field to murder his brother. For Cain, for him to answer God's question, he'd have to admit that the anger was actually about him, his pride and ego and jealousy. Cain might have had more power than his brother to overpower him, but Cain was severely lacking in strength. So what do we do? How do we redeem anger? we sort it out. We keep what's compatible with Jesus and we take off what isn't. We sort it. Even though anger is still anger, it just kind of changes where the anger goes. Good anger is free to go where it should have gone all along, because it isn't just offending me. Good anger leads to change. It can lead to doing something righteous for a person who's been hurt. But you can't really get less angry by just trying harder. Bad anger can't go away on its own. We need something that we haven't got on our own. On our own, we're all pretty fragile. Now, on the other end of the scale, we have laughter. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So we know God created laughter. Babies laugh. It's amazing. Even though they don't get jokes. And in the Bible, it says that a cheerful heart is good medicine. It says that there is a time to laugh. When Sarah finally gives birth to her son, she says that God has brought her laughter. Humor tends to notice a gap between the way things should be and how they are. A joke with a predictable punchline isn't funny. It's like an unjoke. And God didn't make the world predictable, did he? Even in the garden, there's joy and laughter in Adam's song about Eve. It's such a shock to him. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's almost hilarious. But if you survey the Bible, which I did, I Googled it, most of the laughter in the Bible is mocking laughter. It's not good. Speaking of Sarah, the first time she laughs, it's this depressed laugh at the thought of the possibility that she could ever have a child. Fallen laughter shields us often from taking anything seriously. Fallen laughter pushes other people down. In Proverbs, there's a man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I was only joking. Well, it's not very funny. There's a real risk that even though we're laughing, others aren't. And God is watching his own people reject him with a smile on their faces, laughing. So what is redeemed laughter? I think redeemed laughter can laugh at itself. That's a sign. Redeemed laughter can be honest about how ridiculous things are in life without getting bitter about it. I think that's the difference between a Christian and a cynic. Both see the absurdity of life in this world, but the Christian keeps their hope. Redeemed humor has a hope that can face life, but fallen humor is a brutal coping mechanism to help kind of dull the pain of a broken world. Redeemed humor tends to draw people in. Fallen humor pushes people away. And that's why Paul deals with the way the church is talking in the same passage as he deals with their anger. They're kind of the same. Anger can be an expression, a good expression of righteousness and justice. But fallen, anger comes from a place of fear and fragility. Humor can be an expression of joy and delight, but fallen, it comes from a place of fear and ignorance. The problem isn't anger or laughter. The problem is what's going on underneath in ourselves. And thanks be to God who delivers us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Christ is key. The cross of Jesus reaches far down into us and transforms us in our depths. Have a look at what Paul is doing all through our passage in Ephesians 4. From verse 25, speak truthfully, for we're all members of one body. Verse 26 and 27, deal with your anger today, don't give the devil a foothold. Work so that you have something to share. Say only what builds up so that it benefits those who listen. Don't grieve the Spirit, whom you sealed for your day of redemption. Forgive, just as in Christ forgave you. Every single instruction has this reason attached to it. And it all builds to the first two verses of chapter 5. chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the real reason. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's our reason. Dearly loved children. That's who we are because of the cross. Walk in the way of love. That's our behavior because of the cross. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's our example. And look at the end of verse 2 again. He gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Seems unnecessary. This is an abundance of love for us. Christ gave himself so that an abundance of credit and favor and blessing and righteousness would be truly ours. And so God, in Christ, is happy with you. God whose presence we would not dare enter on our own. The God whose judgment should rightly have damned us. This God calls us his dearly loved children. It's because of the abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that he lavished on us in his death on the cross. God in Christ is happy with you. Anger intensifies when something that we're depending on is threatened. It shows how fragile we are. Well, depend on nothing but the blood of Jesus. And anger cannot spill out. How could someone offend you if you're found complete in Christ? How could someone scare you if you're God's dearly loved child? How could something anger you when the wrath of God has been turned aside from you? Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice, they can't do the job that the cross of Christ does. Your anger may still flare up, but you won't need to hold on to it, since everything you are and everything you have cannot be threatened. It's the same with laughter. If you're God's dearly loved child, then of course you can take a joke. You can laugh at yourself. You're not trying to be someone you're not. And if you walk in the way of love, you'll find no satisfaction in putting others down. You will know that Christ gave himself for them as well. And so there is a little snippet into how sorting out our feelings works. And you can see the cross is key. There's a slight practical problem. I imagine you've been listening to this sermon, agreeing with everything, and you believe it, and you think this is the best sermon you've ever heard. Seriously though, you believe this stuff and you've believed it for years, yet it still happens. You still get furious. You still bring people down with your jokes. You're holding grudges. You can't take a joke yourself. And your feelings are a tangled mess. So how do we change? Or a better question, how does God change us? The Bible says that God transforms our minds, that the Holy Spirit works in and upon our minds. Simply put, God teaches us and we change. There's no godliness muscle. There's no package from heaven. There's instead a fatty organ floating in spinal fluid between your ears. It's your brain. God transforms our brains through learning by his Holy Spirit. And so the path to deep change is learning. And a great way to learn is to tell yourself the truth on purpose again and again. There's an old saying for it. It's preach the gospel to yourself every day. Of course, don't stand in the mirror and read Mark cover to cover in the mirror every day. You could do that. I'm not saying that. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. In this teaching series, it's probably preach the cross to yourself every day. Talking to yourself is pretty popular nowadays. You might have heard of affirmations and manifesting. Preaching the gospel to yourself is not affirmations and it's not manifesting. Affirmations are these short mantras that people repeat to themselves all throughout the day. I am enough. I am strong. I can do it. Generally, it starts with something that isn't true and repeats it until it feels true. But you're the only one saying it, and it's all up to you to maintain that. The gospel, however, is true right now. And you're not the only one saying it. There's all of us saying it too. There's the whole church. There's the witness of God himself in his word. Now, manifesting, I think, is even more dangerous. It thinks that by imagining something and picturing it happening, that it will become more likely to happen. It's basically agnostic prayer or even atheistic prayer. And it's usually about some selfish gain. The gospel, however, is built on the evidence of the resurrection. It's built on the real power of God. The gospel affirms what is yours through creation, so there's affirmation, but there's also a denial of what's fallen about you. And in the end, it leads to God's glory. That's better than any self thing for ourselves. So preaching the gospel to yourself is remembering something that is true and bringing it to your attention all through the day. Someone cuts you off in traffic and you hold your tongue. Well done. But in that moment, preach the gospel to yourself. Say, I don't need to yell. I have lost nothing that Christ won for me at the cross. Maybe you want to tell an embarrassing story about someone to get a laugh. And you don't. Well done. But in the moment, preach the gospel to yourself. Say, putting that person down won't raise my standing with God. God is pleased with me because Christ died for me. Something will happen to you soon. That's not a threat. I'm not threatening you. Something will happen to you, though. Maybe on the way home. Maybe tomorrow. You'll be faced with an option. Do the right thing or do the wrong thing. When you do the right thing, don't stop there. Preach the gospel to yourself. The path to deep transformation is that learning, deep learning. It won't pay off in a week or a month, but over the years, may the cross of Christ transform the way we think and act, and deeply transform the way that we feel. Let's continue to learn the gospel all the time as we wait for the perfection of our minds and feelings and bodies and souls in the kingdom of God. The gospel is that Christ gave himself up for us on the cross so that God would be happy with us abundantly. And here we are, his dearly loved children, called to walk in the way of love. God deeply transforms us as our minds are shaped by the gospel. So let's go and do the right thing and not stop there, but preach the gospel to ourselves. After all, the key to life in Christ is the cross of Christ. And that life looks like a cross-shaped life for him. Cross of Christ, life in Christ, a cross-shaped life for him. Amen. Thank you.